Open your Bibles this afternoon to the Gospel of Luke as we get to the very close to the end of this Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23. As we arrive at the activities of the crucifixion of Jesus, you expect Luke to increase the intensity and that shock value of his tone. That's exactly what Luke did in the previous section, if you were here last week, remember. You could feel the chief priests and the scribes and later even all the people being riled up. You could sense the urgency escalate. You could hear the shouts getting louder and louder and more incessant. The shock value of the event, you remember, struck us properly in that sudden switch between Jesus and Barabbas. And again in the call for something like crucifixion for Jesus. And then a third time, that realization that the final verdict is in favor of crucifixion. It feels as though you cannot add more intensity and emotion to the story. There's no way to add more horror to it all. But up to now, it's only been the preparations. You expect, and you should expect, the next section in Luke to build up into a frenzied drama of horrifying proportions. But that would defeat the purpose of Luke. Luke is not out to get everyone emotionally riled up. Luke is not out to go and get everybody on the tip of their toe to just do whatever Jesus said they should do. Luke is not writing this to get attention. Luke is not trying to sweep you along in some sensational movement of the day. I remember, to my great embarrassment, being a group leader at a youth camp of a church that will remain nameless. Friends' church, okay? Nothing to do with me. And we were being prepped by the camp leaders of that camp to get the kids as tired as possible on Friday and Saturday, because on Sunday they were going to have a very special singing service, after which they were going to have the Lord's Supper with the children. And they wanted every child, literally, this is what they said, so emotionally drained that they would respond to the gospel call. That is not Luke's agenda. Not at all. All the emotional hype up to this point was simply to show in what state the Jewish leaders had gotten themselves. It wasn't to get you all worked up. Now, as Jesus is laid away to be crucified, Luke somewhat abruptly changes his tone. The emotional hype of the Jews to get Jesus killed has worked. It has served its purpose. They're going to get Jesus killed. Luke doesn't need to resort to his own emotional hype to continue the story. The simple retelling of the events will be sufficient. The rest of the story here in Luke of the crucifixion and the death and the burial of Jesus continues almost like a newspaper article, a well-written one, not the one you read this week probably. It's a fairly simple, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, retelling the events of that day. The emotional upheaval and responses to Jesus only come again with the resurrection of Jesus. And is appearing to various people, and you can imagine why it's rather emotional. It's only again when Jesus is explaining the scriptures to the two in Emmaus, and later to the rest of the disciples, as he opens their mind to understand, that emotions feature strongly in Luke's account again. The narrative of the actual crucifixion is shockingly plain. Because all he wants is the reality of the events to sink in. Jesus was really innocent. He was really led to a cross. He was literally crucified. You don't need all the gory details even in Luke's record. All you need to know is that it happened. He died. It all really took place on this earth. It is not a religious story for the Christian religion. It is a historical event significant for all people. And we have the privilege today of learning some lessons from that rather simple event in history. Now, since all history is really His story, it means all history teaches us lessons about God and lessons about ourselves. And we're a little bit too naive and misguided to always connect the right lesson to the right event. We sometimes get all kinds of strange lessons from history. So God, through inspiration of these words through Luke, connects the right lessons to those events that transpired that day. So let's read the history. And then we're going to go back and forth all time this afternoon between what actually happened, the history, and the lesson that God wants us to learn from that history. Let's read the entire section together so you know what's going on. Luke 23, and we read from verse 26 all the way down to verse 49. Luke 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great number of multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly. For we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. That is what happened that day. What is it all about? Well, Jesus was crucified. That's a simple reality. What is that reality to you and to me? Well, much can be said to answer that question. What was Jesus' crucifixion to you and to me? But Luke highlights for us four lessons from a crucified Jesus. Four lessons from a crucified Jesus. We're going to spend the rest of the time going between the history of what happened and the lessons we need to learn. There are four significant events, sets of events. There are four significant lessons that Jesus teaches. We have history and theology. What happens on earth and what it tells us about God. Because our God is not distant. He's part of everything that happens here on earth. Read some events, stop and listen for a short statement by Jesus. Read some more events, stop and listen for a short statement by Jesus. That's our treat for this afternoon. The first lesson from a crucified Jesus comes from the events leading up to the crucifixion, just before the crucifixion. It's not a lesson from what the soldiers had to do to prepare something like a crucifixion, but rather it's a lesson from a group of women and what Jesus had to say to them. This is the first lesson from a crucified Jesus. Judgment comes to everyone. Judgment comes to everyone. You see in verse 26 and again in verse 32, the bookends of this little section, the very specific mention of Jesus is being led away. That's the history of this section. Jesus is being led away to be crucified. Verse 26, and as they led him away, verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. So verses 26 to 32 is therefore the record of events that took place in the preparation of the crucifixion. But in verse 26, a little historical detail here, we first meet a new person. Somebody we've not met up to now in the Gospel of Luke. His name is Simon, not to be confused with Simon Peter. This is Simon. He comes from Cyrene, we are told. It was a significant Roman city in North Africa, and it had a large Jewish population. And presumably, Simon is a true believer who has come to Jerusalem for the Passover. This is the only event recorded in all of Scripture about this man. And the fact that his name is mentioned is quite significant. Unlike the criminals, for example, we don't know their names. Mark 15, adds some more information about this man, and he says, Simon was the father of Rufus and Alexander. And like, okay, so who's Rufus and Alexander? We don't know about Alexander, but Rufus might well be the same person mentioned in Romans chapter 16 as one of the faithful brothers in a church in Rome. And that's maybe why both, or all three, Matthew and Mark and Luke mention this man, Simon of Cyrene. He was a well-known man among the early believers. He might well, as I said, be in Jerusalem for the Passover and was probably a keen follower of Jesus inasmuch as he had heard of him. And that's why he was probably the closest man next to the road on this procession of death that Jesus was on. And when Jesus, weakened by the whipping earlier, couldn't carry his cross beam, they grabbed the man standing nearby. It was Simon, Simon of Cyrene. Since we're on the other tip of the same continent, we can say this is our African representative at Jesus' crucifixion. Then in verse 32, the other bookend of the section, we also meet two more people. They are unnamed for many reasons. First of all, unlike Simon, these were criminals. And secondly, also unlike Simon, they would not live long enough to potentially play an important role in the early church, because they were going to die the same day as Jesus. They are nameless criminals being put to death for their crimes. That their death was to be by crucifixion clues us into the fact that they were of the more violent and dangerous kind of criminals in society. In fact, we know from the preceding passage that the original plans of execution for that day included three criminals. But the Jews had swapped one of those criminals so Jesus would have a cross to hang on. Remember that? He was appointed to die that day because of his involvement, the third criminal was appointed to die that day because of his involvement in violent protests and murder. That's the kind of people these three criminals are. We know that third criminal's name, for it was shouted out as a chant, remember, give us Barabbas instead. These other two were no doubt a similar kind of criminal to Barabbas. But Luke also records a very special interaction between Jesus and some of the women lining the streets. This was a procession of death. It would typically take the longest route through the city to make a point. And people would gather to see who's being executed for what crimes. In fact, when Luke tells the story here, he expends most of his words in the record quoting the words of Jesus. More so than he points draws attention to well-known Simon and these two criminals. Luke wants us to know what Jesus said when he was being led away to die. Look at how quickly Luke transitions from the simple historical retelling of the events to the rather pointed words of Jesus. Verse 27 and 28. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. We're not sure who these women were. They might have been devout followers of Jesus, or they might just have been the traditionally hired mourners to lament at funerals. Okay, your funeral service included. How many people do you want crying the whole time? And they would hire these women to come and lament for whoever. Either way, Jesus adjusts their reason for mourning. Be it the true mourning because they love Jesus or the fake mourning because that's their job. Jesus says, let me give you something else to mourn about. They are mourning and lamenting for him, but Jesus says, I want you instead to mourn for yourselves and think of your children. Why would Jesus do that? Verse 29. For behold, pay attention. Days are coming when they're going to say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Here's the lesson Jesus is teaching. Days are coming when things are going to get so bad that every woman who has children will envy those who only have to take care of themselves and don't have that burden of caring for their children during it all. Days are coming when things are going to happen that are going to be so bad that it will be hard enough to look out for yourself, leave alone having to look out for those whom you truly love. In fact, those days will be so bad that you will wish a mountain just came and fell down on you. That the hills just rolled over and got dumped on you. So you could escape the horror of actually being alive during those days. The lesson is clear. On the road that day, Jesus was walking to his death. But those safely lining the sides of that procession of death were in reality themselves also on a road to judgment. They could see the pending doom of Jesus, but they had no clue about their own sure destruction. So Jesus uses their obvious recognition of his fate to make them start thinking about their own very, very predictable fate. But Jesus' main point is actually in verse 31, that odd little proverb. Verse 31, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? In case you haven't actually tried this, green wood doesn't burn easily. Dry wood burns very easily. Green wood needs a lot of fire and heat to start burning. Dry wood needs very little to get it burning. So if you have a fire that burns to ashes, even green wood, then how is it going to fare if you put dry wood near that fire? Well, the obvious answer is that dry wood won't even realize there's a fire by the time it's destroyed. It's going to happen in an instant. It's going to go easy. That's the illustration. The they in verse 31, if they do these things, is most likely the Romans. They are the dominant controlling actors ever since verse 25 when the Jewish leaders finally got their will done. The green wood refers to the execution of Jesus then. And it was difficult, you remember, for the Romans to get Jesus on death row. There was no evidence, only passionate accusers. Jesus was examined and he was questioned by two different Roman governors, and still none of them considered Jesus guilty. Three times, you remember, Pilate tried to release Jesus. But still, Jesus ended up on that road to be crucified, didn't he? The fire of the Romans against the Jews was hot enough to have an innocent man condemned. What then would happen when that same fire of the Romans came raging against rebellious and disobedient Jews? Want to guess? It's dry wood. Burns quickly. It's gone. Over. If they could kill an innocent Jesus, they would annihilate guilty ones. This is what would happen to the Jews, by the way, in AD 70, a couple decades after this. But that's not the point here. To get back to the theological lesson of all these historical details, what Jesus is doing is affirming that judgment is not just coming to him. Judgment is coming to everyone. Being a rebellious Jew against the Romans is somewhat inconsequential, because in Genesis 2 we're already told that if you disobey God, you will surely die. Romans 5 verse 12, death entered the world through sin, death spreads to all men because all men sin. Romans 6 verse 23, death is the wage you get paid for when you sin. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 56, the real sting of death is sin. Sin produces death. If Jesus, who didn't sin, died, then know for sure that judgment is coming to everyone. The history is simple. Jesus was led away to be put to death. The theology is significant. Judgment was not only for Jesus. Judgment comes to everyone. That was the first lesson. The second lesson from a crucified Jesus is that Jesus intercedes for sinners. Jesus intercedes for sinners. Now, the record of history focused on the mockery of Jesus' crucifixion in this next section. It's all about mockery. Verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. Everything here is mockery. The place is a mockery. You know it's a mockery when you call the place the skull. Okay, we're going to have to bring a briar to the skull. It's called the skull because that is the place where they kill people. Some people say if you looked at the supposed hill of Golgotha, you look at it from a certain angle, it actually looked like a skull. And that could perhaps well be where its name came from. The skull, if you read the other gospel accounts, is actually the definition of the name given to that place. It was called Golgotha, or as it was later translated into Latin, Calvary. Now you know where all those different words come from. It's called the skull. The place of Jesus' crucifixion and of the two criminals was named after its connotation to death. The place even mocks you when you're led to it. Now, obviously, beside the place, the act of crucifixion was the greatest humiliation that a human being could be exposed to. Jesus would be thrown down on a beam of wood, his hands and feet would be tied down, a nail would be driven through each of them, then it would be raised up high for everyone to see, hanging on the nails to keep him there until his body can no longer handle it. And it would take a few hours for a crucified person to eventually die. And the rest of that time would be filled with more mockery. Verse 34 ends with a gamble for his clothes among the soldiers, reminding you that when the moment of crucifixion came, the criminals were stripped naked. Even their clothes were taken off them. It's only polite artists that cover it up a little bit. Mockery continues in verse 35 with the watching of the people, looking at him with disdain and disgust, fit for a murderer. The rulers, on the other hand, were much more overt in their mockery. They were saying, if you are really whom you claim to be and whom you acted to be for so long, then prove it by jumping off. Save yourself. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, offering him a bitter insult wrapped in a gesture of kindness. Oh, you're thirsty, you're something. Verse 38, it says, there was also an official, published, formal mockery of an inscription over him, saying that the battered, bloodied, naked, dying man on the cross, whom everybody discusses, is their king. Every single verse in this section is loaded with clear disgust, insult, hatred, malice, dark humor, and mockery. Mockery would be the most apt historical description of what was probably those first 3 hours of crucifixion. The name of the place, the means of execution, the looting of the clothes, the gaze of the people, the taunt of the rulers, the insults of the soldiers, the prominence of the inscription, all focused on one goal, mock Jesus. Again, though, don't merely see the details of the events of those hours outside Jerusalem. For Jesus, again, has something to say. Verse 34. And Jesus, in the middle of this all, Jesus said, Father, so it's addressed to God, it's a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, the soldiers knew they were executing someone. The Romans knew they were condemning an innocent man. The Jewish leaders knew very well that they were conspiring against a very good man. But what none of them knew was that the one person hanging before them on the cross possessed the glory of God Himself. You can jot down 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 that says, if they knew who He was, they wouldn't have done that. That He possessed the glory of the God of heaven and earth. He was the one, and they didn't know this, He was the one giving them the air to breathe between every blow of the hammer. He was the one who appointed each one of them to be born sometime before that and arranged all their circumstances that week so that they would be present on site. Most important of it all, Jesus would be the one who would intercede for them before the Father regarding that coming time of judgment. And they didn't know that either. already here even, Jesus intercedes for them so that God the Father would grant them some more common grace that day instead of just sending fire from heaven for what they're doing to his beloved son. A few moments later, we saw that in verse 47, right? Jesus would, in a complete sense, intercede for the sins of the Roman centurion overseeing it all. 50 days later, Jesus would extend the same intercession and forgiveness and grace for 3,000 of the Jews who were at this stage party to the crucifixion. Jesus would send his apostles into the whole world so everyone can hear that Jesus intercedes for sinners to the Father. That Jesus asks the Father not to keep you from heaven because of your sin. That Jesus asks the Father to grant you heaven because of Jesus' own righteousness. That Jesus intercedes for you and makes right with the Father on your behalf, because otherwise you stand no chance in that judgment that's coming for everyone. Jesus could very simply have taken care of himself on the cross. Jesus could simply save himself and come down. Jesus could call down a set of armies of angels to sort everyone out. But as we even sang, Jesus stayed on that cross so that his pleading to the Father for your sins to be forgiven would work. The Father is just, so forgiveness of sins isn't really an option. Punishment of sin is the only option. But if someone else volunteers to take your punishment of sin, then justice is satisfied. And forgiveness is again, therefore, a possibility. So Jesus voluntarily stayed on that cross until justice against you was fulfilled on him, so forgiveness could be an option for you. And then to take that option of forgiveness and make it a reality, Jesus asks the Father to extend that forgiveness to those who had hung his only son, his beloved son. Father, I'm your well-pleasing son, but please will you forgive them for doing what they're doing to him. You need to read about the events of the crucifixion. For if it didn't happen, it's all one big lie. You need to know it actually happened. But don't just affirm the realities of these events. Learn the lesson that Jesus is very explicitly teaching. That Jesus intercedes for sinners. Sometime during this first stage of crucifixion with the three crucified men still fully aware of their situation, the account continues with another lesson from the crucified Jesus. This lesson is again taught to us in the actual words of Jesus, but the events themselves are absolutely intriguing. The history that we're going to read about is the final words of the two criminals. But the theology is that Jesus blesses the repentant. Jesus blesses the repentant. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." From a historical point of view, this is really just a good commentary on the crucifixion of Jesus. We saw the preparation, we saw the mockery. This is just a commentary, really, really good one. Of the original three criminals, only two are left. For Barabbas was released so Jesus could take his place. But among these two hardened, brutal, violent, evil criminals is a man who not only shook his fist at authorities and at justice and at others his whole life, but he does so in the face of God in his last few moments on earth as well. Verse 39. One of the criminals ran, railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The word railed is a strong word. It's used for blasphemy and for cursing God and for slandering another. It's used for verbal abuse of one another. This man had done much wrong, even by the world standards, if he was being crucified after all. He's a convicted criminal. But in his eyes, he is being punished unfairly. He's being punished unfairly. He doesn't deserve crucifixion. He deserves to be taken down and released. Remember, you did that to Barabbas. He wants what Barabbas had, except that Jesus actually already took Barabbas' place, so that's not an option anymore. So Jesus got to do something else for him. Make another plan. You're the Christ, aren't you? This man had already been executed. He's merely awaiting his inevitable end. His guilt is publicly visible to everyone. Still, he doesn't repent, but he curses. The other criminal adds his own voice to fill the ticking away of the time. But he says a very surprising thing, doesn't he? He doesn't add his strong words against Jesus, but uses some strong words against the first criminal and even against himself. Verse 40. But the other rebuked him. Again, a strong word. Rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God?" How do you bring God into the conversation all of a sudden? "Do you not fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Again, strong words, as I said, this is a rebuke of a really bad person to his face. And then there's a confession, isn't there? A confession, lumping himself in with the convicted, cursing criminal. Justifying his own punishments. And to top it all off, it ends with the proclamation of Jesus' innocence. This is a great, great demonstration of repentance. Just a little side topic here. Arrogance minimizes a wrong done. But repentance acknowledges all the wrong done. Arrogance tries to avoid the consequences of the wrong done. Repentance justifies whatever punishment came is probably more than fair. Arrogance seeks to justify self. Repentance seeks to justify God. Arrogance uses strong language to do even more evil. Repentance uses the same strong emotive language to interrupt evil and to stop evil. Arrogance looks death in the eye, and one might as well go down with a bang, right? That's how people talk. Repentance looks death in the eye and realizes just how bad one is and how just God is. We are receiving, he says, the due reward for our deeds. But check it out. God has done nothing wrong. Not only is this another confirmation of what we saw last week, that Jesus was indeed not guilty of anything, leave alone crucifixion, but this is also a confirmation of this criminal's faith in that truth about Jesus. He didn't just repeat what was obviously true. He believed it. He believed it so loud and clear that he insisted others know it too, even if they only come to know it on their death cross. Now, by the way, yeah, don't ever, ever, ever use this passage to say, you know, the salvation of the thief on the cross is a good motivation to indulge in sin my whole life and I'll repent on my deathbed. Don't ever use this for that. There's a famous quote from the Puritan era. It's actually a nonconformist, not a Puritan, nonconformist. Matthew Henry. Okay, you've all heard about Matthew Henry. He said this about deathbed conversions from this account. His quote goes something like this. He says, in all scripture, a deathbed conversion is recorded only once. Once, so as to be sure that it is possible. But only once, so as never to presume it will be possible. Isn't that a great quote? Never presume that your death will be dragged out long enough to make the plea that this criminal did. The dying prayer to a dying Savior, that's again Matthew Henry's quote, dying prayer to a dying Savior was simply the hope of a future with God producing a plea for mercy for now. Verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And this is what Jesus had to say to him. Verse 43, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, it's one of the truly statements of Jesus' ministry. Truly I say today to you, today you will be with me in paradise. 3 hours later, Jesus died. Before that day ended, a few hours after that, this criminal died. They had dinner together in the place that God has prepared for His only begotten Son and for His many adopted sons and daughters. A place simply called paradise by Jesus. Judgment comes to everyone. Jesus intercedes for sinners. And Jesus blesses the repentance with heavenly blessing. And the fourth lesson from a crucified Jesus is therefore no more a surprise. Jesus dying opened heaven. By Jesus dying, He opened heaven. Now, first again, as I said, back to the history. A quick note on the history of the events. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It's about 12 to 3 p.m. And the sun's light failed. When Jesus took on the sins of the world, when God poured out His wrath against the sins of the world on Jesus Christ, then creation showed due respect and turned off the lights. Sinful mankind mocked at the crucifixion of Jesus. Creation knew better than to mock. You see, when something is not sinful, then it understands what to do when God's on the scene. Creation knew better than to mock. Creation observed what we would call a moment of silence, right? Respect. Only creation didn't do that for a moment, it did it for the full duration of that event. 3 hours. Then, interesting extra detail, verse 45, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now this is somewhat of a strange detail to just toss in here. The place of crucifixion was not exactly with an eyesight of the curtain temple. In fact, nobody could see the curtain temple, even if you were in a courtyard of the temple. Why is this detail added? Well, because it happened. Luke's telling you what happened. Luke says the sun went dark for 3 hours in that area and the curtain temple tore in two. But keep reading, it's not just history. Verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Again, Jesus has something to say about these random details that Luke's recording for us. Again, these words are a prayer addressed to God, His Heavenly Father. They affirm that God has dealt appropriately with His Son, and His Son's work is now done. The Father had done what He seemed fit. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will but yours be done. It's done now. Father done it. The Father's in control. Jesus has relinquished everything to the Father. And with that, Jesus died. But to say Jesus died is actually not very accurate. It's not good enough. It would be better to say, as Luke even writes it down, He breathed His last. And you might say, what's the difference between the two? Jesus stopped His breathing. Jesus didn't take another breath. It's not because He died that He couldn't take another breath. He didn't take another breath, therefore He died. Jesus didn't just die. Jesus stopped living. And this is not some self-afflicted form of euthanasia by some mere human. This is Jesus, God in human flesh, doing what He said He would do. I lay down my life on my own accord. That's John 10, verse 17. When Jesus predicted His crucifixion and His death, He said, I'm going to lay down my life. No one takes it, He says. John 10, 17. And this random detail of the torn temple curtain now has great significance. The curtain that separated sinful man from a holy God was a very important curtain if anybody wanted to live near God. If you wanted God in your life, you needed something to separate the two of you. That's what the temple and the temple curtain, let me get that right. That's what the temple curtain was designed to do in Moses' day already. But with that curtain torn, man had no chance left of ever being near God. And therefore, Jesus quickly stopped living. So that when God's wrath against sin comes flooding down on sinful mankind, it wouldn't come gushing through the curtain, but it would all fall on Jesus. The very important theological word here, propitiation. Propitiation would be made. What it means is that Jesus absorbed, like a big sponge, all the wrath of God against our sin. So that we can stand behind Jesus and proceed with confidence to God, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Innocent Jesus was punished. Guilty sinners were allowed free access to God. The opening of the curtain that condemned the one invited the other. And it is therefore no surprise to find the very next detail in the story to be the story of one such man who escaped the wrath of God. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, it's kind of a ranking official probably overseeing the events. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Now, there's not enough details given to draw out all the details of repentance and conversion, somewhat like that second criminal. But the little bit that is told is strikingly similar to the only other statement of faith in this whole account, isn't it? It sounds strikingly similar to that second criminal. Like the saved criminal, this centurion believed the truth about Jesus, that he was innocent. His cause of death was ultimately not crucifixion, but propitiation. An innocent absorber of God's anger, so a Roman soldier of some rank even, will not perish, but have eternal life. And then, the account ends with a simple history again. Verse 48 and 49. Check all these eyewitnesses. all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, you can see a focus on the history here, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Together with the centurion, there were many eyewitnesses to these events. The events that Jesus was crucified. Many people saw it happen. People who liked him, people who didn't like him. Many could tell of these things. We watched them take place. It repeats that even for us. And over the coming years after this, Matthew and Mark and Luke would all write down a record of these things that had taken place. Eventually, John would add his own record too. And not only would these records be written through inspiration of God, but they would also be circulated throughout the world. Not the least of which would include the eyewitnesses who were there in the first place. Many eyewitnesses were present. The official Christian records that would be published were published while many of them were still alive. As much as we don't want to miss the theological lesson of it all in history, don't miss the history lesson either. There were eyewitnesses to Jesus' crucifixion. It really happened. It's as historically reliable as the most reliable thing you can have in history. There are official records, there are eyewitnesses, and it all happened in the same period of time, so it could all be verified. You see, unlike all the other religions in the world, we believe not only in theological truth, but we also testify that God accomplished the salvation of sinners through events that really happened on this earth. Our faith is not based on a mere theological interest. Our faith is not based on an emotional experience. Our faith is not based on a personal encounter with God. Our faith is not based on a set of rituals and confessions and beliefs and statements. Our faith is based on a man who lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death, and thereby satisfied the wrath of God. Our faith is based on a man who interceded with forgiveness for sinners, who brings us to heaven the moment we die, and makes it possible for sinners to have access to God and live. That man lived and died a long time ago. His story is written down. It's quite simple. But the good news lives on in what we very affectionately call the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you that our faith is not just some religious practice. But our faith has a story to it. A story that actually happened. It's not even based on a true story. It is the true story. Thank you for revealing this to us. Because, Lord, this could all have happened perfectly well and fine. And we never hear about it. And it would never change our lives. But we thank you for this man who isn't even South African, for this man who isn't even like us and any of the modern ways, but for a man, Lord, who took on our sin so that we could have his righteousness. Thank you for sending Jesus into the world that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Amen.